welcome to the Messiantics Podcast, a podcast about all things Messianic Judaism. Each episode, we will be sharing our opinions as we tackle some of the biggest issues in Messianic Judaism. Now, here's your hosts, Rabbis Eric, David, Jonathan, and Toby. Hey guys, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Messiantics Podcast, and we are excited today as we're experimenting with something new. We're bringing a guest on board, and I don't think there's many that are as fitting as my good friend Ibarz Uchkun to be on the Messiantics Podcast and to kind of share some of his background and story and what the Lord is doing in his life and through his life today. And so we're going to not spend a lot of time fluffing this one up at the beginning, but instead just dive right into the conversation with Ibarz. Ibarz, if you would, just take a moment, introduce yourself and kind of share a little bit about who you are and where you live and all that kind of good stuff.
My name is Ibarz Boone. I work for a Seattle-based 501c3 named the Almeida Initiative. I serve as the development director there, but I used to be the assistant rabbi at Restoration Synagogue in Seattle, which is where I live. I served in that capacity for 7 years, but you know, about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, we saw what happened with the fall of Kabul, and me having a background, my father's from Afghanistan and I'm Turkish and I was raised Muslim, I felt a strong calling to go back and minister to my people. So God opened up a door for me to be able to go do that with Almeida.
So share a little bit about what Almeida is and how you guys operate.
So we have a goal with the Almeida Initiative to bring Christians and Muslims together to have conversations, right? Because we believe in the conversation. You know, we're not syncretic, so we're not trying to start some like new religion, like Messianic Islam, which somebody talked to me about last week at an event that I was at. We can get into that later, but you know, we believe in bringing people together so that they can have conversations. We're unapologetically believers in the one true God, and you know, we share with them. We use these conversations to start relationships where we share Messiah with them. And we do a bunch of other things too. Like we are replanting the as much of the exile of the Afghan church that we can here in Seattle. We currently have a home group with about 6 or 7 families, and that number is growing. And, you know, we produce a whole lot of material online that answers questions that Muslims have about Christianity. Our 10-year goal is to have a fully staffed flagship here in the Seattle area, and also to replicate that in Dubai and London. You know, that'll take about $1.5 million a year in funding, but, you know, it's a 10-year goal. And, you know, on top of that, we want to act as incubators for other ministries that are interested in reaching out to Muslims in their area. So that has given us the opportunity to make a lot of friends in a lot of different cities. And in making those friends, you know, they're interested in what we're doing and we're interested in what they're doing. These great collaborations happening in places like Chicago, Tampa, and Dallas, and, you know, different places all over the states, and we also have interest coming from Central Asia and as well.
Awesome. So, you mentioned joking around somebody bringing up Messianic Islam a few weeks ago, and it made me think about when I was in college. I had a professor that couldn't wrap his head around Messianic Judaism, and he got upset with me and was like, you know, Messianic Judaism is as idiotic to me as Messianic Islam would be. It just doesn't make sense. And I was like, ah, bro, I don't think you're getting it, man. Like, that doesn't...
I was at this event, and I was teaching, you know, we do a two-part seminar. We call it Almeida University, and there's a 101 and a 102 that we do, you know, anywhere where they really let us do it. We've done it in churches, and I've done it in synagogues, and, you know, missionary organizations, and, you know, wherever, right, like parachurch organizations. And during, you know, the Q&A, the guy stands up and is like, your history is all wrong, and I see a day, your Islamic history is all wrong, And I can see a day when we'll have Torah and the Bible and the Quran all on stage, and you know, we'll all be worshiping it. So what do you think about that? And I was like, no, I don't think that's a very good idea. And you know, a part of our presentation, we talk about the need for as far as outreach strategies go, clarity over relevance, right?
Like, yeah,
how important it is to not try to be relevant, but just be very clear in what you believe.
Yeah.
And this was the opposite of that. So anyway, yeah. Messianic Islam is no go.
So that's interesting, and it doesn't really have a lot to do with what we're talking with you about today. But you mentioned, that it relevancy and kind of protecting the message versus relevancy. Like, dive into just a little bit of what you mean by that, because I mean, I have my thoughts on that, and I'm sure each of us do, especially with where we see some of the body of Messiah today. But I'd like to hear kind of where your thoughts are on that.
Well, I think in wanting to share Yeshua with people, that we can get too caught up in the cultural context of the people that we're trying to reach. Now, I don't want to say that that's not important. It's absolutely important. But the problem is, it can come at the cost of compromising the message, right? There are some very clear things about Yeshua, that he was divine, that he was the Son of God. Like, there are lots of Gnostic heresies out there, right, that counteract those claims. And they've been there since the beginning. Like, you can read, the letters of Paul, where Paul is addressing these things. But it's incumbent on us as believers to not continue that trend, right? Like, not do anything that facilitates that trend. And for us to do that, we have to be very clear about some key issues about who Yeshua was, and what happened to him. So in Islam, they don't believe that he was crucified. They believe that it was a fake, or some believe that he was taken off the cross, that then God put somebody else there, right? None of these things are true. And if any of them were true, then he wouldn't be who he was. As far as, this idea of combining, like kind of like a Chrislam or Messianic Islam or however you want to put it. The problem with that is, I mean, there's so many problems with that, but it just creates an environment where there's confusion, about who he is and what he really came to do. And honestly, if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, I mean, this is a main counterpoint, between Christians and Muslims. You're not supposed to add to the book, right? It's the final warning that Yeshua gives is, do not add to the words of this book. And anything that adds to the words of the book, are just human invention and going to lead people astray. And I think in that wanting to make things relevant for people, like, oh, I want to be somebody that, you can understand. I want to be, somebody that's like you're comfortable with. So
yeah,
seeking to make them comfortable, you'll sacrifice.
Yeah, this is
the message.
This is Rabbi Eric. I had two questions, but one is, so how exactly did you transition from being a assistant rabbi in a Messianic congregation to working with the organization that you're with now? And did you have any pushback in that process? I appreciate your statements you were just talking about, which basically say the only thing that should be a stumbling block for faith in Yeshua should be Yeshua, and that his people shouldn't do things that add things and change things and cause to be a stumbling block. But I'm really curious how you made that transition. How long was that process of leaving and joining and from one ministry to the next? And then was there pushback from people both within the Messianic community or outside of the Messianic community in the greater body?
I think, there was a moment a couple of years back where my wife was getting ready to finish her MBA. And everything was just cruising along. I was the assistant rabbi. I was in a ministry that I love to be in, and I love to be a part of. I worked with Matt Rosenberg, who's a good friend of mine. And she just looked at me and said, you know what? I sense a transition coming. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it looks like. And usually for us, that's meant, you know, we have to move, right? We have to leave the area. That's what happened when we left New Jersey, you know, 15 years before we came to Seattle, or 10 years before we came to Seattle. And, you know, just slowly from there, I kind of planted a seed in my heart where God, I was like asking the Lord, you know, is this true? Like, is there another thing that you want us to do outside of this? So things kind of come to a head, you know, a couple years later, and I just started feeling like this unrest. And I think in transitions, what God will do is start to stir up your nest, right? Like, he'll make it, you know, clear that you don't belong in a place anymore. And for me, one night after the fall of Kabul, I was watching the fallout, you know. I was watching people clinging to the side of airplanes and throwing their babies up over barbed wire fences. And my youth started coming back to me. And, you know, most of my friends growing up who were Afghans were refugees, and they had to run from the Taliban the first time. So while I was growing up, my father got a phone call about how the Taliban killed everyone in his village. They killed the men and the women and the children, and they did horrific things to the women and the children in front of the men, and they took some of the men and, you know, peeled their skin off and left them to die in the streets. And then there were others who, but they cut off one hand and one foot, and then took their eyes out but left their tongue so that they could tell who did it. You know, becoming a Messianic, getting saved in a Messianic synagogue, I just kind of was like, well, I don't have to deal with that anymore. You know, I was on a new journey. God was doing something different in my heart and revealing himself to me in a you know, for who he was, right? As Yeshua, the Messiah. And I remember waking up and watching this all happen on the news and all of this stuff coming back to me and feeling like heartbroken. I mean, I was waking up in the middle of the night every night for about a week. And then finally, I remember watching that footage of somebody throwing a baby over a barbed wire fence and just thinking, you know, it wasn't like the prophet Isaiah, like where God appears to the prophet and says, who will go for us? For me, it was just, I'll go. And I think that's a prayer God heard shortly after I went on sabbatical. And while I was on sabbatical, you know, he started convicting me of how much low hanging fruit there is in the Islamic world. Part of my sabbatical, I went to Turkey to go see my mom. And while I was there, I just got a sense that if I didn't follow through on this transition, that I would be disobedient. You know, I wouldn't be in obedience with the Lord anymore if I stayed where I was. So I went back and I shared with Matt about what was happening and where my heart was. And we both prayed about it and decided that it was ultimately what the Lord wanted us to do. So in leaving the ministry, I actually had everyone's blessing. Like, I really feel like when we left the congregation, which we did, we left well. Restoration still supports me. I was back there, you know, Rabbi Matt, as some of you know, recently diagnosed with cancer. So I preached for 5 weeks, you know, as a guest preacher. And, you know, we all still love each other. Right. I think they were just over here on Monday night. Like, we had the moment. My kid, you know, my son Jack plays with his son Ty and all of that stuff.
Yeah, I think that
some people in the movement looked at me like, why are you doing this? But, you know, I think once I hit them with the explanation and, you know, kind of tie it into the greater destiny of the Jewish people, it starts to make sense. It can be confusing to them, you know, because, you know, why would you do that? Focused on Jews reaching Jews. But if the true destiny of the Jewish people is to be a light to the nations, then, you know, it's time to be a light to the nations, right?
Yeah, I think we might ought to at some point in time do another podcast and maybe invite Matt to come on it with you to discuss how you guys, because so many transitions are really messy and end up with hurt feelings or divided loyalties, and almost like a divorce that takes place where you choose who's going to get which one of the kids. And you guys really have done a good job of of separating but not separating. So, but that's a good thing for another episode. So was there any pushback from other people other than the leadership or Matt or something towards this new direction you were going?
You know, interestingly enough, most of the pushback was from my mother, who was...
That's what I was about to ask, was how your mom responded to you.
Yeah.
Because I think when you're involved with Messianic Judaism as a Messianic rabbi, it's like, yeah, well, it's not my problem. You do you. But then all of a sudden, you're back in the...
No. She didn't like that other thing either. That was, you know, for her, it was like, I didn't like what you were doing, and if you decide that you want to go do what you're doing, for instance, you know, I just went there in March. I was in Turkey in March to teach at a conference, and she said, "That's fine. You can teach all the way over there. If you come to my neighborhood, I'll disown you." So I was like, "Mom," and then, you know, honestly, I was, "Oh no, I'll do that." But then I was like thinking, "Yeah, I probably will one day."
Yeah, that's where the challenge accepted comes in.
Right. I'm gonna be obedient to my mom or God.
Yeah,
sorry, it's a moment I have to choose. Right, so you know, as far as that, you know, I got some pushback from my family. My family members didn't understand Messianic Judaism. They think this is probably kind of they feel like I'm trying to deceive Muslims by not coming at it, you know, a very straightforward accept the cross or die kind of approach, which I've never done, right? But I think once you start talking about dealing with, you know, like my relatives, right? They were confident that my relatives wouldn't come to faith in a Jewish Messiah. But now that, you know, I work for a Christian organization, I think it just scores closer to home where they are. And I think that they put the boundaries up much quicker.
Yeah.
Hey, Ibarz, this is Rabbi Toby, and I've known you for, we've known each other for a while, so I know we've had a few conversations, you know.
Yeah, I think the only one of you guys that I haven't had in person is Jonathan,
but yeah.
I know Jonathan from Facebook, and I appreciate his humor.
Yeah, me and Rabbi David actually have recently had a discussion that led to us planning a Bible study about for our congregation, essentially kind of like not just a Bible study, but more like a workshop about handling Jewish objections to Yeshua. Because I know for me, I've had a few conversations with Jewish people. It can be intimidating, especially if they know the scriptures. And even David made the comment, he goes, there's some... really religious Jewish people who in some cases know the New Testament better than Messianic Jews and Gentiles and Christians. And then when I think of trying to deal with Islamic objections to Yeshua, that's like a whole different ball game. And I actually not too long ago watched a video where an Islamic man, a Muslim, was debating with a Christian. And he was pretty aggressive, but one of the things he kept saying was, you know, on one hand they accept Jesus and the writings of Christianity and all that to a degree, but he kept coming back to this point. Well, Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never said he was God. You know, and I saw this Christian guy really having a hard time. I don't think he knew his scripture very well. I don't doubt his faith, but he didn't know scripture very well. And you said at the beginning of the podcast, you said, first off, you know, we have to understand there are things about Yeshua that are non-negotiable, one of them being that he's divine. And when I look at the scriptures, Yeshua said quite a few things about his divinity. I think the Muslim was looking at this Christian saying, oh, he never said these words, like, I am God and this, that, and the other. He did say, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. He did say before Abraham, I am. He said that Moses wrote about him. A big one that I always go to is that, and I was wanting this Christian to say it, I said, why don't you talk about Matthew 9 where he said the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin? Because when he said that, when he was healing a paralytic, the Torah scholars were like, he's blaspheming. Why? Because only God can forgive sin. So I guess for our listeners and for me personally and for us, you know, in your conversations that maybe get to a, maybe you've had some conversations like that. What are some, I guess, talk about why it's important to have a knowledge of scriptures. And I think that we have a lack of that even in the believing community. And what are some objections you've answered or you know, in your conversations?
Well, I think, you know, particularly in terms of the argument you were referencing from the video that you watched, you know, I think that there's this practice in Islam called dawah, right? And dawah is a command to all Muslims to spread the light of Allah to non-believers. In some contexts, it can be used as like a counter-missionary tool, right? So as Messianics, we're very familiar with counter-missionaries. And a common tactic of counter-missionaries is to practice this technique called jamming, right? So jamming is when you kind of flood the person with an argument. You know, you're aggressive and you just kind of push. So when you see a bunch of people, you know, breaking into a state house, holding a bunch of signs and screaming over and over and over, engaging in a debate or talking about any issues, that's jamming, right?
Absolutely.
On a one-to-one level, when you go at a person and you're saying, you know, well, what about this? You know, Christians don't understand this. And you push really hard and come off as aggressive. The entire point is to try and knock the person off of their foundation. So outside of knowing the scriptures, understanding that the person is trying to knock you off your foundation, to make you feel
they want you against the ropes.
Right, and you know, that's important for you to understand, because I was doing one of our, you know, as the one of the things the Almighty Initiative does is we host events, right, where Christians and Muslims come together. You know, we do a lot of these, so we have dinners over both of the Eids, and you know, we have this one guy who comes to all of our dinners, and his name is Sheikh Abdullah. And I didn't know who he was. I took my son with me, and my son's like, oh, this guy seems really friendly. Let's sit down and talk to him. So I sat down and talked to him. And once we started talking, he said, well, how did you find out about the Almighty Initiative? You know, and I told him I work for the Almighty Initiative, and I told him my background, and then I told him my testimony. And he couldn't handle it. Like, it was just his head exploded. So he didn't get angry. But he was like, you were 23 years old, as part of my testimony, that, you know, I got saved when I was 23, you know, on my way to, like, recommitting myself back to Islam to study to be an imam. And he was like, you're 23 years old, you made an informed decision as an adult, so, you know, this kind of started this dance between us. And what he proceeded to do was to take a bunch of scriptures and twist them out of context. Like, for instance, in John chapter 10, Yeshua says, you know, he's talking to the Pharisees and he makes a reference. He's talking to them and he's saying, you know, go tell your leaders that about, you know, your God and my God, right? So if you read it in context, Yeshua's talking about the Father and talking to them about the one Father that they both had, right? Mm-hmm. But this fellow is like, he's clearly referencing two gods, and that Yeshua here, Jesus, is saying that he's worshiping Allah. And the word for your God in there in the Hebrew is Eliyahu. And then he looks at me and goes, that's Allah. That's Allah. It's obvious it's Allah, right? And he was aggressive. He wasn't listening to anything I had to say. And we went back and forth. And it was during that conversation I realized he doesn't care about what I'm saying.
Right.
He cares about getting his point across, right? Like, we did this for like 2.5 hours. I came to this conclusion 15 minutes into our conversation.
Oh, man. Like,
it just made it so much easier, you know, for me to, like, be emboldened, understanding that the person didn't really want to hear what I had to say.
Right.
So, we were at a table and we were eating, and it was my job to be there and talk to him. I think the one thing that's really helped me the most, honestly, is my background studying the scriptures from a messianic perspective. Because the hardest thing to do to poke a hole in the continuity of scripture is to, you know, everything else is replacement theology. So if you start going to this idea that the, you know, the Muslims are the chosen people of God, I can show you in the scripture where that isn't so, right?
Right.
And I can connect all of those things to who Yeshua is and how he came to fulfill the promises of God to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and to extend the Abrahamic covenant to the rest of the world. And I can point to that in the Old Testament, I mean, in the Tanakh, and I can point to that in the Brit Hadashah. So, you know, understanding the continuity, understanding how it all fits together is, like, key, I think, in talking not only to Jews, but, you know, particularly to Muslims. Muslims have a different entry point. So if you read in the Quran, actually, I think we just read this, we study the Quran every Monday as staff. There's a chapter in the Quran called Maryam, which is about Miriam, the testimony of Miriam, where she has, you know, little baby Yeshua is, you know, immaculately conceived, but not the Son of God, and is an infant who can talk, right? Talking about how, you know, he's the only one who was ever born a prophet. Everyone else was appointed a prophet, right? And, you know, you go back and forth and you're pointing at that, but to a Muslim, they'll say, well, that it means he's not the Son of God. I mean, you mean the baby was immaculately conceived and apparently, according to you, could talk like moments after being born? Right. You know, like, they believe he's coming back to judge the nations, okay? Yes, he is coming back to judge the nations. They believe, you know, effectively he was sinless. Like, he never sinned. So you believe all the things that we say about Yeshua, but you won't believe the final claim that he's the Son of God. And let's talk about that. Let's talk about why you don't believe that. It turns into some interesting discussions, and the more, like, they've read either the Quran or the Hadith, most of them have never read it in Arabic because it's a completely different language, and the only language that really counts when you're talking to them about, you know, when you're, what it counts, like, as far as reading the Quran goes. So, you know, they'll look online and they'll find scholars that they agree with, and, you know, that will be their viewpoint.
I had a question for you, Ibar. This is Rabbi Jonathan. Since we're kind of in the middle of discussing culture and interactions between Muslims and the Messianic perspective on things, how do you, or have you had to handle, potential cross-cultural conflicts when ministering to Muslims? Because, for example, Messianic Judaism, whether we like it or not, has very strong ties to the modern state of Israel. Like, that's just kind of, matter of fact, the resurgence of Messianic Judaism largely has to do with the birth of the state of Israel in 1948. And so I was just wondering, have you had to navigate issues with that, just because you're approaching the gospel as a Messianic believer to people who may not appreciate the fact that you come from a background that is very supportive of and even kind of directly has a link to the rebirth of Israel in the mid-20th century?
So, as far as, like, my bona fides as a Messianic rabbi, I found that it doesn't help to lead with that.
Gotcha. Okay. So, yes, you have had to deal with it.
Yeah. Part of the reason why we left Restoration was because, I had a conversation with a woman, with the son of a woman who was... his father was the number five guy in ISIS. He was the communications director for ISIS.
Wow.
He was the most successful American jihadi ever. He converted to Islam and came to Texas, and he wound up becoming, you know, an Islamic scholar, well-respected. But he was radicalized, and he met a woman who was radicalized. And, you know, there are various articles about her. Her name is Tanya Hoya, and she is known as the First Lady of ISIS. And, you know, the story of him is told through her perspective, but I didn't know any of this when I was invited to come meet this kid.
Right.
James, my boss, had been invited to go film a documentary on the Discovery Channel talking about how religion can be used to either, you know, radicalize children and use it to heal them.
Right.
And in this particular instance, I met this kid and we started talking. So he says, we start talking about religion, and inevitably the story shifts to the Jewish people.
Right.
And he says, well, you know, the Jews are not keeping the Torah. And they're in the land and they're committing all of these sins that are against the Torah. So what I believe is the Jews who live in the land, who are keeping the Torah, should rise up and kill the Jews that aren't.
All right.
And I said, so you,
yeah, right.
Well, all righty then. So you want them to commit self-genocide? And he said, what? And I said, well, you don't want to get your hands dirty. You just want them to kill each other. He goes, no. They're just not keeping the Torah. And I'm like, yeah, but that's genocide, right? Like, it's genocide against other your own self. So we went back and forth and had this very long discussion.
Right.
And during this discussion, he just started getting angrier and angrier. Oh. And I seriously thought, like, his fist was clenching underneath the table. And I'm like, this guy's going to take a swing at my chin, right? Because he was leaning in and looking at me so angry. And at that point, I knew, like, I pissed probably a couple of demons off, right?
Right,
like,
right.
Having this conversation with this guy. Not the first time I've ever had a swing taken at me, by the way. But that being said, you know. And in the middle of that conversation, I finally had an epiphany where I said, what I don't think you understand is this idea of grace, right? Because we were talking about how, you know, the Jewish people had sinned and fallen short. So, and I said, correct me if I'm wrong, but your objection is the fact that they're not keeping the commandments. But then I went back and started with Abraham and right. started, and this is where understanding the whole of Scripture is important. And relating to him that, you know, all God did to Abraham was make a promise.
Right.
And immediately after making that, and all God does is continually reaffirm the promise every time Abraham has a doubt or every time Abraham makes a mistake.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And does the same thing with and then does the same thing to Jacob, and then appears to the Jewish people, you know, the descendants of Jacob 400 years later, who have been enslaved because of, you know, by no fault of their own, and delivers them, and then puts them on the brink of the promised land, and then they don't obey him, right? And we start this cycle of disobedience with the Jewish people and God that goes, you know, on for like centuries, like 1,000 years. So when we talk about, you know, this idea of grace and God continually coming in the midst of that disobedience and calling them back and reaffirming the promise that he made to Abraham, what right. that's called is grace.
Right.
Because if it wasn't for his grace, no one could stand. We would all be destroyed, right? This is what Paul says in the New Testament. So, you know, and how that grace is manifested in the person of Yeshua and how God wants to extend that grace not only to Jewish people but to all the nations. And honestly, he just stopped and he said, you know what? I never thought of it that way before.
Oh, wow.
And, you know, he like the demeanor changed everything. Like he relaxed. He was like seriously thinking about it. And then I took that opportunity to leave.
Rather than get your chin visited upon.
Yeah, it's like, all right, I got to go to my kids so, from school. So I left and I'm sorry. And then at the end of that conversation, I said, you know what? I'm a Messianic rabbi and I go to a Messianic synagogue. And his response was, you made that up. That's completely fabricated. And for me, it's a little bit more complicated because I'm not Jewish, right?
Right.
So I think the traditional idea of a rabbi is that you're Jewish.
Right.
Yeah. And, you know, we went back and forth on that for a couple minutes, and then I made my leave, you know, because I didn't sit there and have time to explain to him why that was wrong as well.
Right.
I took my win, and I walked out, right?
Deposited your chips, so then, and collected your wins.
Took your win and walked right? without getting decked.
Right. And then I had an opportunity to meet his mother about a month and a half later here in Seattle. And you know, he was like super interested in who I was because of her conversation with her son. He's talked about you a lot, and he's, you know, really interested in what you had to say and stuff like that. And then for her, we had a similar conversation. I tried to answer as many questions for her about faith as I could. But then at the end, I explained to her that I was a Messianic rabbi and that I went to a Messianic synagogue. And the same thing happened. Like, you made that up, you know?
Right.
And I tend to believe conversations with Muslims, you know those gates that come down and lock, you know, in front of stores, like in Israel and
right,
New York City?
Right,
the shutters, like the shutters.
Yeah, right. So let's say you go up to a Muslim and you say, I want to talk to you about Jesus, right? And the hand goes on the gate, okay? And then I tell them, oh, I used to be a Muslim. So the gate will, if it doesn't go all the way down to the bottom and lock, it'll be, you know, like it'll come like halfway down. Right. And during the course of the conversation, it'll move up and down and up and down. But my experience is once I start injecting the Jewish part into it, it just falls all the way down to the ground level, right? Like I'm a Messianic rabbi and I go to a Messianic synagogue.
Right.
And it falls all the way down and you're locked out. So
gotcha.
It is a stumbling block to them. It's more cultural than anything else.
Right. Yeah.
And, you know, the hardest part in dealing with that is I don't hide it. I will tell anyone who wants to know that I'm a Messianic rabbi. I'm still ordained. You know, the restoration was ordained by the congregation, and I'm still ordained, so I'm still a rabbi. I know I'm rambling on here, but can I just add one more thing?
Absolutely.
We have a few guys on our staff and who are affiliated with our ministry who are believers, right? But they were raised in a Islamic context. So one of the fellows on our staff, Shargil, is this, you know, brilliant guy who was a conservative Muslim who moved to Saudi Arabia to study the Quran. And in studying the Quran for 6 years, he became an agnostic because he didn't believe it anymore. He just said, there's too many inconsistencies. I don't think this was from God.
Right.
And eventually he moved to Seattle and he found out about our ministry. Started watching our content, reached out to our director, James, and James led him to the Lord. And he now works for us, right? Which is great. Fantastic. He's in the kingdom. But now we're talking, you know, and since I'm around, like, the topic of Israel comes up a lot more. And, you know, he was brainwashed. Like, it's all, everything that's happened that's wrong in the Middle East is Israel's fault, right?
Right, right.
Of course.
You know, all of those things. It just kind of defaults back to this position of, you know, what the rest of the Islamic world believes. And we've had some interesting conversations, you know, where we start going back to, like, God's promises to Jewish people and how, like, no one can claim perfection in light of this, right?
Right.
It's not like the Arabs are right and the Jews are wrong. Jews are right, Arabs are wrong. The Jews have a claim to the land through Scripture, but that doesn't mean I agree with everything that the Israeli government has ever done or said.
Right.
Right? So if we're going to separate that, we need to separate the idea that there's a secular government running it that makes decisions that secular governments make.
Right.
I can agree or disagree with some of them. You know, I don't vote in Israeli elections, right? But over time, our conversations have led him to a curiosity with, like, wanting to learn Hebrew. And he actually, like, met a girl who is a Jewish believer, who's interested in doing Islamic ministry. So, you know, like, he's made some steps, right? Like, he's taking steps to want to understand, as opposed to just kind of, you know, backing down and getting back into it. And, you know, we were joking, like, okay, so when's the wedding? I'll do the wedding. I can operate in both of those. So, yeah. Okay, I know that was a long answer, but
No, it was actually a really good answer. Well, thanks, guys, for joining us today. It's been a real honor and blessing to have our good friend Ibarz with us, and we will listen to him again, share a little more about what God is doing through his ministry with Almeida, and how God is using his unique background in that that outlet. Thank you for listening to the Messy Antics Podcast. Make sure to subscribe so you can be notified every time we drop a new episode. And be sure to follow and interact with us on social media at Messy Antics Podcast.